West is likely to be on the horizon. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
Generations of horrific abuse of Indigenous people in Canada once again under the spotlight. A First Nations group in Saskatchewan province has revealed that the remains of hundreds of people, mostly children, were discovered at the site of a former Catholic boarding school there. Local Indigenous leaders want an inquiry into what they call genocide. The First Nations group said that the church that ran the residential school removed the headstones. The piece of tragic news came just weeks after the discovery of the remains of over 200 Indigenous children rattled the country. The latest finds have reopened old wounds in Canada about the notorious residential schools, mostly operated by the Roman Catholic Church for the government of Canada. During the 19th and 20th centuries, 130 boarding schools forcibly separated more than 150,000 Indigenous children from their families. The program was aimed at assimilating Indigenous youth, but the schools subjected them to malnutrition and physical and sexual abuse. An estimated 6,000 First Nation kids died while attending these schools. Under mounting pressure, the Canadian government formally apologized for the system in 2008. However, despite growing calls, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church have refused to apologize.
They're abrogating their responsibilities. By admitting their crimes, they're admitting that they're not following their own teachings. The crimes that they committed are so horrific, and children were beaten for simply speaking their own languages.
Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said on Thursday that he was terribly saddened by the new discovery. He said the trauma that Indigenous people feel is Canada's responsibility to bear. But has Ottawa really learned a lesson, and is it serious about alleviating the plight of First Nations? Canada is ranked among the world's seven largest advanced economies. The modern country, with one of the highest GDPs in the world, has long been a popular destination for millions of immigrants from across the globe seeking jobs and a better life. While Canada may sound like a dream world to many, it is far from a utopia for its own Indigenous population. Canada's 1.7 million Indigenous citizens, nearly 5% of the population, mostly live in isolated communities where poverty, high unemployment, and high rates of suicide are chronic problems.
There are psychological problems that have been passed down from generation to generation. Fathers who were in the generations in the residential schools, and mothers suffered severe psychological problems because of the treatment they received, and that's just been passed down from generation to generation. And it's going to take years to correct that.
They have long complained that they are not getting a fair share of incomes from resources on their ancestral lands. Meanwhile, Aboriginal women have been subjected to deadly violence for many years. A national public inquiry concluded a few years ago that about 1,200 Aboriginal women have been murdered or gone missing in Canada since 1980, with activists putting the number much higher. Human rights groups have repeatedly raised the alarm about the situation of Canada's Indigenous population. Canada says it is ashamed of systemic racism, discrimination, and injustice that Indigenous peoples have faced. In 2017, the Canadian government acknowledged the humiliation, neglect, and abuse of First Nations and pledged to improve their lives. But First Nations are still struggling with a long list of problems and are fighting an uphill battle for their rights.
The United States has launched a wide-scale cyber crackdown on the websites of major news networks, mainly based in West Asia. In what appears to have been a coordinated operation, the domain for the websites was seized at a similar time late Tuesday night. Viewers visiting the sites have been met with the same notice from the U.S. Department of Commerce and the Federal Bureau of Investigation, which reads, "This website has been seized. The domain has been seized by the United States government." The alleged legislation stated in the notice is too vague and wide to pinpoint exactly why the sites have been targeted. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, a total of 36 websites have been seized. Among the most prominent websites of news networks that have been targeted are Iranian-based news channels Press TV, Al Alam, and Al Kothar. In Yemen, the popular Al Masira news outlet that has been documenting Saudi Arabia's war on the country, along with other regional developments, has also been seized. Palestine Today is another, and the website of Lu'lu'a TV, an independent Bahraini news channel, was also captured. Washington took control of sites linked to news channels based in Iraq, too. These are mainly associated with the country's most important anti-terrorism security force, the Popular Mobilization Forces, the same branch of the Iraqi armed forces that spearheaded their victory against Daesh terrorists from 2014 to 2017. This has left many asking, where is America's so-called free speech and democracy?
This is not something that we should share. It looks like freedom of expression and free speech has become the enemy rather than being or ally. And now the U.S. is blocking sites that are trying to provide information, that are trying to give another perspective and other view of the events that are happening worldwide.
All the news channels whose sites have been seized share something similar. Their narrative is different to that of news channels belonging to the United States and its allies. For example, they offered another side of the story to events unfolding in Yemen or Palestine. But how dangerous can that be when the United States does not provide viewers an alternative narrative to the news?
This is very dangerous. Without allowing other views and other narratives, the public cannot make, cannot make their minds. They cannot really understand the complexity of issues and have their own opinion about what is happening. Another danger is that we are in danger of manipulating, the information, manipulating reality.
Iranian-based websites are online like before under the domain .ir. For example, you can visit Press TV at presstv.ir. Yemen's Al-Masira.net was quick to open a new working website at almasira.com. Other channels are expected to follow suit in a similar fashion by changing their domain name. The Iranian presidential office says closing a number of our news websites is an unconstructive measure in light of the Vienna nuclear negotiations. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Saeed Khatibzadeh denounced the move as a systematic attempt by the U.S. to undermine freedom of expression on a global level and to silence independent voices in media. The Tehran-based Islamic Radios and Television Union says the U.S. seizure of dozens of websites is a shameful attack on rights of people across the world. The owners of the popular Ansar Allah movement have condemned the U.S. move, saying it signifies that these TV networks are influential and their activities have frightened the hegemonic regimes that claim to be advocates of freedom of speech. Critics say the U.S. administration's campaign to portray Iran and others in West Asia as destabilizing players in the region is aimed at benefiting America's military-industrial complex. They also say democracies should allow all voices to be heard and offer the viewer an opportunity to choose which narrative they wish to listen to.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
It is now full 40 years since the martyrdom of the great revolutionary figure, Chief Justice Ayatollah Mohammad Hosseini Beheshti, along with 72 high-ranking officials, including parliament members and cabinet ministers, by traitors on the payroll of the U.S., thinking that such dastardly acts of terrorism would bring about the collapse of the Islamic Republic system of government in Iran. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading, Martyr Beheshti's Vision Continues to Guide Iran to the Horror of the U.S. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. It is now full 40 years since the martyrdom of the great revolutionary figure, Chief Justice Ayatollah Mohammad Hosseini Beheshti, along with 72 high-ranking officials, including parliament members and cabinet ministers, by traitors on the payroll of the U.S., thinking that such dastardly acts of terrorism would bring about the collapse of the Islamic Republic system of government in Iran. Today, the American criminals still pursue the same stale policy of terrorism, the latest prominent victim being General Qasem Soleimani. But the dynamic system of velayat-e-faqih, or governance of the supreme jurisprudent, whose constitution was mainly drafted by Ayatollah Beheshti, has gone from strength to strength, undeterred by the U.S. plots. His famous words that bear testimony to Washington's devilish nature, which can never be changed, contrary to the misconstrued expectations of the naive and the knaves, continue to ring in our ears. U.S., be angry with us and die in this state of anger. Indeed, demise is writ large on the face of the U.S., which, having been kicked out of the sacred soil of Iran in 1979, is desperately trying to linger in our region, when it is only a matter of time before it would be driven out of Iraq, Syria, Arabia, Bahrain, and other places, including Afghanistan, thanks to the immortal legacy of the martyrs of Iran, whom American agents had assassinated on the assumption of the killing the Islamic Revolution. No wonder. The father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, had pronounced those immortal words on June 28, 1981, on hearing the tragic news of the martyrdom of his dedicated student. Beheshti was a nation himself unto our nation. Yes, he was a nation in his own right, and the smooth functioning of the national constitution that recently saw the election of the current judiciary chief, Ayatollah Sayyid Ibrahim Raisi, as the 8th president of the Islamic Republic, is indebted to the justice-seeking personality of this great Iranian jurisprudent, philosopher, and a statesman, whose life was cut short in the prime of manhood at the age of 53 by U.S. regime agents. the past 2 years, Raisi, who 4 decades ago was a young protege of Islamic Iran's one and only Chief Justice, has commendably discharged his duties, including his long stint in various judicial positions in defense of human rights. He is now all set to play the role of chief executive, with a resolve to promote the goals of the Islamic Republic at home and abroad, for the benefit of nations determined to defeat American hegemony. This is indeed the fulfillment of the aspirations of Martyr Beheshti, whose vision as a loyal disciple of Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, had seen the dignity and humanitarian values of the Islamic Republic inspiring the eventual triumph of truth in the region. And of course, Islamic unity, including the campaign for liberation of Al-Aqsa and Palestine from the Zionist yoke. As Ayatollah Beheshti used to say, the Islamic Republic system is designed for the betterment and evolution of humankind, and one of whose most important pillars of political thought was that humans could walk in the right path along with faith towards truth. Today, Iran is steadily marching towards the peaks of progress by mastering almost all fields of modern science and technology, and in the process, assisting nations to break free from the devilish yoke of the U.S. regime.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamadi. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. You are listening to the one, the only youth station brought to you by Arab English Radio. I'm Zainab.
And I'm Mehdi, and welcome to Youth Station.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, bro. How you doing?
I'm alright, I'm not bad. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. So it's been 6 months from the beginning of 2021, right?
Yeah.
And I would definitely say that it's been a very weird...
Year and a half.
It's been a very weird 18 months. And especially 2020, It was basically on crack, right?
Yeah, it was.
So that was 2020. And then I think people really felt like 2021 ought to bring better things for them. It should be like a turning point. Things are going to get better. The pandemic's going to get better. The political state of the world is going to get better. And how would you
it has gotten better for some people, hasn't it?
Hasn't it?
Because people who are introverts or people who have not liked the outer world really.
Present.
And they've actually benefited, and they won't mind for this pandemic to go on and on.
I really don't. Aside from the fact that my heart and soul goes out to those people who've been afflicted by this pandemic, it really does, genuinely does, right? My heart and soul doesn't go out very often, but just like me, we don't go out very often. But when it does, it goes, and it's genuine, and it's like dressed to the nine. But I feel like...
But on the other hand, the same people who have the issues with their sense of security, right? Sense of security, not insecurity. Sense of security, like
physical security.
Physical security.
Safe, okay.
Right, safety. Yeah, them. they have gotten more vulnerable compared to what they were before,
true.
Haven't they?
So true.
Right. So, and they've got these other things that they have to deal with that they never thought they'd have to deal
exactly.
with. And they've got to build themselves up now to obviously face these things that
they never saw
coming their way.
And how where are you standing in terms of the struggles of 2020 and 2021? I personally don't think the state of the world has been any different than 2020. The pandemic is still ongoing. They killed just as important people as they did last year. A lot of...
They. You're right.
Air quote. A lot of horrendous things have been resurfacing or reoccurring or being addressed. I mean, just yesterday, I was reading the news that Canada summoned the Pope to take responsibility for the mass graves that have been found. Saying this, my lungs feel so constricted and I can barely breathe. The mass graves that they found in the boarding schools for the indigenous people. That's horrendous.
Yeah, I know.
And I wouldn't say the world has changed at all. I think we've just been, like, numbed out. We've been desensitized. I have friends that are still in lockdown. Like, legit, a year and a half. They barely left their homes. They barely went to see anyone. They still don't take their masks off. They still put alcohol and disinfectants on their entire body every time they step out of the threshold of their door.
Well, that's pretty much something that you have to do, right? That's the
protocol. And then I have another friend that just came back from Greece.
Yeah, they've gotten used to it, right? Is the person now like that? Well, was he always like that since the first day?
They went with the flow of the pandemic.
Yeah.
And, oh my gosh, lockdown, let's stay at home and not touch anyone for 2 weeks.
So what's
and
the reason that these people do not...
2, 3, 4, 5 months, and then they were like, that's not... I think the thing... Well, I don't want to make this episode about the pandemic.
Yeah.
We're trying to focus more about where to find courage or whether we need courage, more courage than ever during the year 2021, right? On one hand, we feel like, 2020 is over and things have probably settled a little bit and the political state of the world is a tad bit more, like, docile, but it's not. Because then Ramadan and Gaza was being bombarded. After that, ceasefire. After that, Silwan. And then that thing happened to city storm.
Oh, the Capitol.
Yes.
What's it called?
They've stormed Capitol Hill. And then all of that happened in 2021. I'm saying whatever was going sideways during 2020 is continuing on its sideways path.
These people.
Which people?
The people who are casual now and people who just came back from Greece, shout out to your friend, they've gotten used to the life now, right?
Yeah. Or is that a bad thing?
No. I do not support not taking care of yourself and not being careful.
They didn't get infected. I mean, obviously, they took enough care not to get infected.
Yeah, but there are some people who are asymptomatic. But as you said, it's not about the virus. So initially, this is hypothetical. You were a person who was very insecure. Unsafe. You felt unsafe. I don't know if there's a word for it.
Yeah.
You might not have been very confident about yourself. This might have helped you, by the way.
The pandemic?
Yeah.
Sitting at home?
Yeah, and not being in direct contact with people. But the thing is, when you do not feel safe, you tend to stay away from things, right? And now that you know, there are things that you do not see, and things that you may not predict or foresee, or there's another term for it, and you have to prepare yourself for that, for the unexpected or something that you do not know how that will affect you, right?
All right, you're listening to Youth Station. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, and other life forms. This is Youth Station. I'm Zainab. My bro here is Brother Mehdi, and we are talking about courage during 2021. And you were saying that this is actually a good thing for those who feel those have security issues, insecurity, actual security issues, and they feel like, oh my God, something bad could happen to me if I am exposed to the outer world.
Yeah, it could include practical people and also superstitious people. You know? Anyone could be concerned about his own safety.
But we were talking about the fact that a lot of people have just gone back to normal lives, and whether or not that's a good thing, whether it's a display of courage, or is it that they're indifferent, whether it's safe to assume our normal lives, or is there anything normal to assume anymore even?
Yeah.
Was the world ever normal?
No, that's the new normal, isn't it now?
Yeah. See, this is the thing, bro. As human beings, I think one of our most profound, spectacular...
traits.
Salient, valuable... Did I say valuable?
I don't remember.
And natural... Right? All the while, natural attributes is our ability to adapt. We adapt like that.
But that's you, probably. You're saying we, as a human.
No, we as a species, we adapt. We adapt like nobody's business. The world, the Earth, planet Earth, has been like through a plethora of changes and evolution and revolution and wars and this and that, and almost every species has once come and been extinct except
us.
We're like thick-skinned, man.
Why is that? Is that because we're brave? Because we're talking about courage?
I think it's because we're intelligent.
That's the reason why it is. But some people are very sensitive to that, right? They can't take change very easily. And
I
they
don't
need
take change very easily either, but as a species...
We
adapt. That's the only thing I think we've been really programmed to do. Just adapt the hell out of it.
There are certain people within us who...
within our community?
Within the species.
Aha, right, of course. Thank you for clarifying.
Who make it easier for others, like... some people who do not take change that comfortably, who make it easy, who make them feel that it's not happening really where it is, right? And they go, they don't feel it that it's happening, but they go easily with it. That's thanks to those people who have made it easy for us. For example, do you know what I'm saying? No.
No.
For example, people who made social media apps. People who made food delivery easy, right? Things like those. If those weren't there, it would have been much difficult for people.
Nah.
No?
Nah.
What do you mean?
If you go back in history 200 years with the knowledge that you have today, you'd be like, ugh, life back then sucked. How did they manage even?
Right.
But for the person living 200 years ago, that was like they were living their best lives. I've got running water a tad bit. Look, they've started with the whole railway system.
What was it?
And world wars had never even happened yet. And they were like, this is good. This is good. Life is good.
Yeah, but I'm talking about the pandemic in this year, right?
Mm.
What was it? The Black Death. That's what it was
called. Plague that came sweeped Europe.
200 million people.
Didn't the Black Plague happen...
That was 1347 and 1351 to 1351, right?
Okay, that was
so
a bajillion
consider
years ago.
Well, yeah, 1,000. No. Oh,
like 800 years
800
ago.
800 years ago. So imagine these facilities that you have right now. Are you saying that if it was back there, it wouldn't have helped you?
It would have, but we didn't find the need for it because we had adapted as a species, not you and I, Zainab and Mehdi. We as a species had adapted. We had developed the courage to deal with that situation with the facilities and the capabilities and the capacity that we had 800 years ago. That's what I'm trying to say, bro. I'm trying to say that as a species, right, one which possesses the highest level of intellect, among all of Allah's creations, right? We have been equipped with the ability to adapt with every and any given situation, call it natural selection, call it Darwin's theory, call it whatever you may, but often it is labeled as courage. We as a species have the courage to explore our different options, to lay out plans and blueprints and think of different scenarios of how to make something work out for us, how to deal with it, to experiment, to do this, to do that, and to just mold and navigate the situation to have the best outcome and result for our species. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Youth Station. Thank you so very much for being with us. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong. Because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, I will when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
In the limelight.
Recent research revealed that British-made military components and hardware were used by Israeli regime forces during recent airstrikes on Gaza, in spite of government claims about Britain's tough arms export controls. Here we present you an article in this regard written by Rafif Ziada, a lecturer in Comparative Politics of West Asia at SOAS University of London, titled British Backing for Israel Helps to Sustain the Unbearable Status Quo. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. Rafif Ziada wrote, I often tell my first-year politics students that the study of politics is the study of power. And what we saw recently, above all, was the glaring disparity in power between Israeli regime and the Palestinians. When Palestinians in Gaza and around the world celebrated the news of a ceasefire, breathing a sigh of relief, many commentators hailed it as a return to calm. However, for Palestinians, calm means a status quo of occupation, blockade, and repression. In fact, one can say the true nature of this conflict is what happens between the periodic escalations, the constant grind of life under apartheid. Israeli regime power over the Palestinians is not simply military, and it is not only maintained by force, it is sustained by international support. The significance of this support becomes obvious during Israeli regime military offensives. Recently, the U.S. willfully obstructed a U.N. Security Council statement on Gaza to buy more time for the Zionist regime's bombing campaign. But the key elements of this international support are consistent. The most substantial diplomatic and financial support comes from the U.S. $3.8 billion annually, most of which is in military aid and circulates back to the U.S. arms industry. International government support for the regime of Israel has continued even as the Israeli regime political and military leaders have been accused of serious violations of international law and the illegal use of force, abuses serious enough to warrant an international criminal court investigation. The UK has also given the Zionist regime its full backing, while Britain has a particular legacy in the conflict. As a former colonial power in historical Palestine, support continues today with a thriving arms trade between the two regimes. Approved export licenses for arms sales from the UK to the Zionist regime cover components for small arms, ammunition, night sight technology, and intelligence. The UK also imports Israeli regime-made weapons. For example, in 2016, the Zionist regime's major arms producer, Elbit, in conjunction with Thales UK, completed delivery on most of the 54 Watchkeeper drones as part of an £800 million contract. Between 2018 and 2020, the British Ministry of Defence bought 46 million pounds worth of military equipment from Elbit. Such weapons are marketed as battle-tested, demonstrating the ways that day-to-day violence against Palestinians spurs a profitable industry with international reach. Recent research revealed that British-made military components and hardware were used by Israeli regime forces during recent airstrikes on Gaza. In spite of government claims about Britain's tough arms export controls, the Israeli regime F-35 warplanes that are used to bomb the densely populated territory have component parts from a host of UK suppliers, including BAE Systems, GE Aviation, Martin Baker, Selex, Copham, Ultra Electronics, UTC Actuation Systems, and Rolls-Royce. According to Campaign Against Arms Trade, between 2016 and 2020, the UK issued single individual export licenses for arms sales to the occupied Palestinian lands to a value of £400 million. This is a significant increase from £67 million in licenses from 2011 to 2015. Last month, in Leicester, campaigners occupied the rooftop of UAV Tactical Systems, a subsidiary of Elbit Systems. Elbit Systems UK has 9 production sites and offices in the country. The Leicester facility manufactures the Hermes drone that has been used by the Zionist regime military in Gaza. Campaigners managed to disrupt production for several days before another protest started against an Elbit factory in Oldham. These actions highlight just how much Britain is entwined with the Zionist regime's military power, within innocuous buildings hidden in industrial estates in England. One of the Zionist regime's major private weapons firms operates freely, with no consequences for how its weapons are used in Palestine or elsewhere. Essential British company JCB, which makes bulldozers, was one of the 3 British firms listed by the UN as complicit in the construction of illegal settlements and demolition of Palestinian homes. JCB is currently being examined by the UK government to determine whether its due diligence process complies with human rights guidelines set by the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development. While the Zionist regime portrays itself as a small regime simply acting in self-defense, in reality it is carrying out a decades-long military occupation, denying Palestinian refugees the right to return and continuing to displace hundreds of families. It has one of the most equipped militaries in the world, aided and abetted by the backing of international powers. This is why Palestinians have appealed to people of conscience around the world to protest against such blatant complicity with the Zionist regime's violations of human rights and international law. British-based organizations such as War on Want and Campaign Against Arms Trade have called for an end to military exports to the occupied lands and a review of UK arms sales. This is an important step in challenging the unequivocal support the Zionist regime receives in military aid while it continues to violate Palestinian rights daily. When MP Zora Sultana held up pictures of Palestinian children martyred during the latest assault on Gaza and directly asked Boris Johnson if UK-made weapons were used in the bombardment of Gaza, he did not deny it. But he quickly deflected the question with a string of platitudes about Britain's support for a two-state solution. Endless lip service to the two-state solution rings hollow as the US, UK, and EU assist the fake regime of Israel in creating facts on the ground that have made it functionally impossible, including ongoing illegal settlement construction, land confiscation, displacement, restrictions on Palestinian movement, and the incarceration of thousands of Palestinians. Hiding behind the smokescreen of quiet diplomacy, these states continuously undermine Palestinian attempts to hold the Zionist regime to account. For example, Boris Johnson has opposed the International Criminal Court inquiry into atrocities committed in the West Bank, Gaza, and East Al-Quds. In the face of this, Palestinians can only point out the hypocrisy as they continue to protest. The general strike called on May 18th by all Palestinians was a heartening moment of unity, breaking the barriers imposed by military checkpoints and walls. Palestinians also rely on the power of ordinary people around the world, willing to speak out and challenge the complicity of their own governments in maintaining this conflict. The demonstrations around the world, across many capitals and small towns, and the statements of solidarity by trade unions, artists, and academics attest to the fact that more and more people are coming to understand the status quo is untenable. Some may choose to avert their eyes after Gaza, Al-Quds, and West Bank are no longer dominating the headlines, but Palestinians do not have that option. Ending the arms trade with the Israeli regime is a crucial step for unmasking the illusion of calm that obscures the ongoing oppression of Palestinians and for honestly confronting Britain's role in maintaining this brutal status quo.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Right. roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
I tell you with confidence, the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and it will not stop. May 7th, 2021. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master and Prophet, Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad, upon his pure and immaculate household, upon his chosen companions, and upon those who follow them until the Day of Judgment. The issue of Palestine continues to be the most important and active issue for the Islamic Ummah collectively. The policies of the oppressive and cruel capitalism have driven a people out of their homes, their homeland, and their ancestral roots, and instead it has installed a terrorist regime and has housed a foreign people therein. Can one find a logic weaker and shakier than that of the establishment of the Zionist regime? On the basis of their claim, the Europeans oppressed the Jews during the Second World War. Therefore, they believe that the oppression against the Jews should be revenged by displacing a nation in West Asia and by committing a horrible massacre in that country. This is the logic which Western governments have relied on with their wholehearted and blind support for the Zionist regime, thereby disapproving all their false claims about human rights and democracy. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. It has been 70 years now that they have been sticking with this laughable and at the same time tragic story, and every now and then they add a new chapter to it. Since the first day, the Zionists turned the usurped Palestine into a terrorist base. Israel is not a country, rather it is a terrorist camp against the Palestinian nation and other Muslim nations. Fighting against this despotic regime is fighting against oppression and terrorism, and this is a collective responsibility. Another noteworthy point is that although that the usurping regime was established in 1948, the ground for occupying that sensitive Islamic region had been prepared years before that. Those specific years coincided with the active interference of Westerners in Islamic countries with the purpose of establishing secularism and excessive and blind nationalism, and also with the goal of installing despotic governments who were infatuated with and controlled by the West. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Thank you.
around the world with reporters.
Children and Armed Conflict in Yemen 2021 was the title of the recent report of the Secretary General of the United Nations. In a press conference held by Yemen's Ministry of Human Rights, Yemen government discussed the UN report and how children protection could be achieved.
For years now, we have been used to see the United Nations doing the opposite of what it should do regarding the crimes of the Saudi-led coalition. This report in itself is considered a war crime against the children of Yemen. It was clear from the first day of the war in Yemen that the United Nations seeks to legitimize war and crimes.
The ministry said the report of the United Nations is full of inaccuracies and doesn't rely on any investigation on the ground, adding that the report aims to legitimize the Saudi war crimes against Yemeni children.
The most serious inaccuracy in the recent United Nations report is that it zeroed the number of crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition countries and did not mention any of their crimes. Unfortunately, the United Nations accused the Yemeni army of targeting more than 7,000 children, and these numbers are incorrect. The United Nations didn't explain where it has got these statistics from.
Saudi Arabia, backed by Washington, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. During the war years, Riyadh has committed numerous violations of international law, including using internationally prohibited weapons in its air raids, which have killed tens of thousands of civilians, most of them women and children.
Besides the ongoing Saudi siege that prevents millions of Yemenis, including children, from getting food, medicine and fuel, Saudi airstrikes have also killed more than 4,000 Yemeni children alone, according to rights organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana.
Demonstrations against Palestinian Authority over the death of Nizar Banat, an activist and outspoken critic of the PA, keep going on across the occupied West Bank. In the city of Ramallah, these protests turned violent as the protesters who began to march to presidential compound faced a group of PA president's security officers in plain clothes. The forces blocked the rally, chased and attacked the protesters who were chanting slogans against the PA and its president. Palestinian security forces in riot gear fired tear gas and stun grenades to disperse the protesters. Palestinian factions condemned the use of force against the protesters, saying people have the right to peacefully protest.
The people see that the investigation is slow and that the Palestinian Authority has not yet condemned the killing of Nizar Banat. So people are taking to the streets to ensure those behind Banat's death are put on trial.
Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Ishtayi said an investigation was launched to investigate Banat's death. Palestinians are demanding a swift, independent, and a transparent investigation. Palestinian rights group made an initial autopsy, saying that Banat took blows to the head, and the wounds indicated an unnatural death.
We need to take some practical steps within law that require justice, investigation and accountability for those behind Nizar Banat's death. We say there is a need to dismiss this government as well as the heads of the security forces.
Journalists were also attacked by security forces during the protests. The Palestinian Journalists Union decried the grave development in the attack on freedom of expression and the media. Journalists, meanwhile, say condemnation is not enough. They say the attack is unacceptable and should be investigated in order to hold those responsible accountable. Commentators say that what's going on today is only the tip of the iceberg. They say if the Palestinian Authority wants to prevent a possible collapse, it should bring those perpetrators into justice and allow people to freely protest and express their opinion. Mona Kandil, Occupied Ramallah.
On June 25, 1950, the Korean War broke out as the North Korean army poured across the 38th parallel into South Korea. The anniversary Friday provided a marker for reflection. The war memorial here in the center of the South Korean capital is part of ongoing multifaceted efforts to promote the military. here honoring those who served and died in the Korean War, South Koreans, Americans, and other nationalities. But the 1950-53 conflict was only suspended with an armistice, not a peace treaty. And because of the tension with North Korea, South Korea requires all able-bodied men to serve a year and a half in the armed forces. More and more South Koreans are not buying into the rhetoric of militaristic antagonism. Activist Shin Jae-uk this week launched an online museum, a group effort exposing disturbing aspects of the Korean War with previously restricted material.
The War Memorial Hall was established in the name of patriotism education to extol anti-communist ideology. It is centered on generals and heroes, not ordinary soldiers or civilians, and is belligerent about war and glorifies it.
Documents in the exhibit confirm the U.S. military's use of napalm in the Korean War and suspicions that a South Korean general destroyed a bridge across the Han River, preventing thousands of civilians from retreating.
This exhibit is about the stories of people who are hidden behind the ideology that national security is most important. It comes from the perspective of war victims. We want to let people know that war is not allowed, and there is no just war in the world. And when war breaks out, people are forced to die this way.
Some 2.3 million people were killed during the Korean War, often called the Forgotten War or the Never-Ending War. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The month of Tir on the Iranian calendar marks a series of tragic events that occurred during the early years of the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. From the U.S. Army's shooting down of an Iranian airliner in 1988 to the 1981 bombing of the headquarters of the Iran Islamic Republic Party in Tehran by the U.S.-backed Mujahideen-e-Khalq terror group are examples of the incidents that fall in the same time frame, between late June and early July.
The U.S. footprints can be traced in almost all of the incidents that occurred during this period. The events were so harsh and fateful that are still remembered by Iranians after decades. Every year, Iran marks June the 26th to July the 2nd as the week of American human rights. As a jab, that questions the U.S. standing as rights advocate.
The week-long occasion is associated with nationwide ceremonies. Each day commemorates one of the incidents. The first day marks the attempted assassination of the then-president Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei by the MKO terrorists in 1981. The second day marks the bombing of the headquarters of the Iran Islamic Republic Party in Tehran in the same year. 73 leading officials of the Islamic Republic were killed, including former Justice Chief Ayatollah Muhammad Ali Beheshti. The event is known in Iran as the 7th of Tir disaster. This incident was also carried out by the MKO terror group. In 2012, the United States removed the MKO from the list of terrorist organizations, something which is interpreted as Washington's dual take on terrorism.
The United States' hostility toward Iran became more evident after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. It supported Iraq's Saddam Hussein in his war against Iran, and also funded and supported the MKO terrorists in numerous attacks on Iranian people. So we reviewed these incidents during this week to let the world know that the U.S. is not a defender of human rights.
The week also marks Iraq's 1987 chemical attack on the city of Sardasht in West Azerbaijan province during the eighth-year Iraqi-imposed war on Iran. At least 100